Now, despite all the advances in medicine and science and technology and communications and human rights and education, environmental awareness during the past 200 years, for which we give thanks to God, it would be hard, I think, to deny that the world continues to experience tremendous suffering and a profound sense of alienation and lostness. Or to put that another way, we continue to live in a fallen and broken world. The recent events in Paris, with 130 people killed in cold blood as they were out enjoying an evening with friends, have left many of us with a range of emotions: shock, grief, anger, fear, confusion, feelings of hopelessness and despair. After all, this happened just as we were trying to process a Russian airliner crashing in Sinai with 224 people on board, which investigators are 90% certain that was caused by an onboard bomb planted by Islamic militants, and a local extremist group linked to ISIS has claimed responsibility. And since Paris, of course, there's been another major terrorist incident this week, with the hotel in Mali being stormed by apparently about 13 gunmen shouting "God is great" in Arabic, taking 130 guests captive, and most reports are now saying that at least 19 people were killed. Initially it was a bit more than that, but I think the numbers have come down slightly, thank God. And in amongst all of this, there was a little reported event of two suicide bombers associated with ISIS that detonated explosives in a southern suburb of Beirut, Lebanon, killing around 40 people, the worst terrorist attack in Beirut since the end of the Lebanese civil war. Now, what's going on? What is God doing? Are human events just randomly spiraling out of control? Are we all simply at the mercy of the violent terrorists? Sin, death, and destruction wins in the end, don't they? It is very tempting to despair. And alongside this, there have been the shocking realities of the migrant crisis, with hundreds of thousands of desperate people displaced and fleeing war zones and famine areas in the Middle East, from Africa, from South Asia, and the Western Balkans. You may remember the horror in April this year when five boats carrying almost 2,000 migrants to Europe sank in the Mediterranean Sea, with a combined death toll estimated at more than 1,200 people. So far this year, over 800,000 people have arrived in Europe by sea or by land. And the European governments have been struggling to cope with this influx of suffering humanity. The UN Refugee Agency has said this is the biggest humanitarian emergency of our era, and millions of children, women, and men are now facing a bitter winter ahead. And then a wider perspective of global poverty actually adds to this picture of human suffering and brokenness. So more than 1.3 billion people live in extreme poverty, on less than 82p a day. Nearly a half of the world's population, more than 3 billion people, live on less than £1.65p a day. 805 million people will go to bed hungry tonight. More than 750 million people lack adequate access to clean water for sanitation and for drinking. And this kills an estimated 2,300 people a day. According to UNICEF, 22,000 people die each day due to poverty. 22,000 people each day due to poverty, children. Just to give another example of that, 2 million children a year die of preventable diseases like diarrhea and pneumonia because they are too poor to afford proper treatment. Oxfam estimates that it would take £91 billion annually to end extreme global poverty. And that sounds a huge amount, £91 million annually. But think of it like this. It's less than one quarter the income of the top 100 richest billionaires. One quarter of their income. As another expression of human suffering, I haven't mentioned human trafficking. Despite being a crime against the person because it violates human rights under every international charter, this trade of human beings, where ordinary people like you and me become commodities to be bought and sold for other people's pleasure, this trade in human beings, mainly for the purpose actually of sexual slavery or forced labor, those are the two main reasons human trafficking happens. It makes an estimated £21 billion of international trade per year. Human trafficking is thought to be one of the fastest growing activities of transnational criminal organizations. It's estimated that sex trafficking itself affects 4.5 million people worldwide, with a significant minority, 35%, that is very significant, of trafficked persons, you know what I'm going to say, under the age of 18. Most victims actually find themselves caught up in coercive and abusive situations from which escape is both difficult and dangerous. And if you want to read about this terrible thing from the inside, I just want to recommend to you Yeomi Parks' In Order to Live, the BBC's Radio 4's Book of the Week. I've been reading it, and it's a harrowing, harrowing story, really, of somebody who grew up in North Korea in extreme poverty and under a very strict and controlling dictatorship. And in order to have some degree and quality of life, she flees with her mother and is arranged to escape into China, only to find that the reality of what she experiences in China is far more extreme than what she left behind in North Korea. And the new reality is just far worse. I'm just going to read you a short bit. I'm conscious some children are present, so please just be aware that this is slightly disturbing. After a day in that small country town, Hongwei, who was one of the traffickers, hired a taxi to take us to Jinsu. He rented a one-bedroomed apartment in a four-story building in an older neighborhood near the zoo and a big park. To me, it seemed like a nice place to live, but I was terrified to be there with Hongwei. Once again, he tried to rape me. Once again, I fought him off like someone with nothing to lose, like there was a demon inside me. This girl is now 13 years old. I was so filled with fear and rage that even if he accidentally touched me in my sleep, I would start screaming and crying so hard that I couldn't stop. I was almost passing out. I think it really scared him. Hongwei realized that he couldn't take me by force unless he was willing to destroy me. So he locked me in a room in the apartment for days or weeks, I have no idea how long. He opened the door only to bring me food, but I still wouldn't change my mind. So one day he decided to show me the reality of my situation. So what does God think about all this human suffering and brokenness? And what is he doing about it? Does he care? Here are three thoughts that have occurred to me this week as I've reflected on everything around Paris and terrorism and world poverty and human trafficking and so on, the migrant crisis. Three thoughts that I hope will help us, not only in a sense to come to terms with what is happening, maybe to cope with our own experiences of human pain, but also to talk and share with those who are going through terrible suffering and pain themselves. The first thing is that I believe God sees and knows our human brokenness. So the reason I chose that reading from Exodus chapter 3 is because this takes place in the time of Moses when the Israelites themselves were in slavery. They were helping to build Pharaoh's empire and his pyramids. And this was a harsh and cruel servitude that was bringing them to their knees, and they cry out to God for help. And look at the Lord's wonderful and merciful reply. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up into a land, a good and spacious land, flowing with milk and honey." Psalm 140, verse 12, talks of God's concern for the poor and the vulnerable and the marginalized members of the community. "I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy." And later, when Israel have constantly wounded God's love and wandered away from him and pursued other gods, he says in Hosea 11, verse 8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." Here we see a God who has feelings and who sees the needs of the poor and the marginalized and the suffering. He sees Israel in its lostness and its alienation, and he's longing to restore them. All his compassion is aroused. All the compassion of God. In Titus 3, verse 3, Paul talks about the compassion of God in our lostness and rebellion. "One time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." So all those scriptures talk about the kindness and the love of God for a hurting world. He sees, he knows, he feels, he weeps, he acts. God is not unmoved by human suffering, nor is he foiled by human sin. He knows the grief of those who have lost loved ones in Paris. He understands the plight of the refugees. Jesus himself was a refugee at one time as a child. He knows about being a victim of injustice and exploitation. Look at the miscarriage of justice around the events of the crucifixion. I read in the magazine Christianity Today an article about having your heart broken. Recent research from the University of California indicates that emotional pain may be more closely linked to physical pain than scientists previously realized. So according to the lead author of this study, the distress from rejection registers in the same part of the brain that responds to physical pain, triggering similar sensations, say to a broken arm. So heartbreak hurts. And the article goes on, "God himself, powerful and holy as he is, knows what it is to have his heart broken. He isn't sitting in the cloud somewhere watching with detached interest. He's fully engaged with us, pouring out his love on us and longing for us to come back to him. He designed us with the will to decide how we'd respond. And in so doing, he opened his heart to profound love and profound heartache. The second thing I thought about this week is that God enters our world and suffers and dies himself. Some of the most important words in the Bible are the shortest, and perhaps no word in the Bible is more important than that little word, so, in John 3:16, God so loved the world. I don't think I could ever say it really as a preacher with enough feeling to help you to understand it. I just feel totally inadequate for that. But let me just say it again. Listen carefully. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This is love being translated into action. This is God seeing and knowing and feeling and having his heart broken and going into action to make a change. He sends his son. He enters our broken world. He shares our sorrows and griefs. He heals our wounds. Jürgen Moltmann, Professor Jürgen Moltmann, a German professor of theology, wrote a theology of the cross, and he entitled it with a very provocative and stimulating title, which I found almost blew my mind when I first saw it. He called it The Crucified God. It was a theology of the cross. And in it, he says, Christian theology speaks of the complete self-humiliation of God in the person of Jesus. When God became a man in Jesus of Nazareth, he not only enters into our finite situation of mankind, but in his death on the cross, he also enters into the situation of man's God-forsakenness. He humbles himself and takes upon himself the eternal death of the godless, so that all the godless can experience communication with him. Now that's incredible, isn't it? That's the crucified God. The God who loved the world so much that he entered into our brokenness in the person of Jesus Christ, and he bore our pain and our punishment on his own innocent shoulders. He died our death so that we could live. By his stripes, we've been healed. So Jesus is, in that sense, the wounded healer. Have you ever thought of him like that? Wounded healer is a term created actually by the psychologist Carl Jung, based on research which has shown that 74% of counselors and psychotherapists have experienced wounded experiences in their own lives which have led them into their career choice. And so they feel now compelled to treat patients because they themselves are wounded. And there is no shame in that whatsoever. Jesus himself becomes the savior of the world through the wounds of his passion and his cross. He is the crucified God. The third thing I thought when I've reflected on these events is that God offers hope, rebuilding broken lives and communities. So that means, in fact, that there is good news to proclaim. And that is that while we live in a fallen and broken world, and while evil appears to triumph, and while we ourselves share in that grief and that pain of a suffering humanity, there is a hope that cannot be shaken. So Psalm 46, for example, gives us an example of that, where the world seems to be falling apart, if you know that psalm. The earth gives way, the mountains fall into the depths of the sea. But there is a river that makes glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she shall not fall. God will help her at the break of day. So even though the world is collapsing around us, there is hope, says Psalm 46. And then you see it again in Ezekiel 37, where in the midst of the painful experience of exile in Babylon, the valley of dry bones, a picture of the Israelites in exile, is transformed into a place of resurrection and life. There is hope for God's people, and therefore hope for the world. But we see it most clearly, I think, in the pages of the New Testament, where the life and death and resurrection of Jesus becomes the sign that proclaims hope and life for the world, in anticipation of the new heaven and the new earth. Romans 8 talks about this, you know, creation groans with longing for the revelation of the sons of God, and one day it's going to happen. Revelation 21, 22, at the end of the Bible, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. See, I'm making all things new. And that ministry of making all things new is now given, isn't it, to God's people, ordinary folk like you and me, as we demonstrate that kingdom life in the things we say and the way we live. It's what Jesus asked us to do in the Great Commission, actually, to show that kingdom life out in the world. And the season of Advent, which actually starts next Sunday in the run-up to Christmas, reminds us powerfully of all of this. God has not given up on us. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. God has begun a process in Christ through which the whole created order will be renewed. Yes, we grieve as we share in the pain and heartache of a broken world. But we don't despair. Instead, we do all we can to love and serve those who are suffering in the name of Christ, bringing good news of hope and healing and a future. Often, as wounded healers ourselves, we come to others in our brokenness and vulnerability to share the good news of Christ and how he's begun to rebuild our lives. And what we learn from all of this is that sin and death and destruction doesn't have the last word, actually. God has the final word. To him be praise and glory forever. So there are three thoughts really to help us in the midst of mountains falling into the sea. God sees and knows our human brokenness. God enters our world and suffers himself. God offers hope and the rebuilding of broken lives and communities. So I leave you with Romans 15, verse 13. Notice how God is described. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in him, so that we may overflow with hope, brackets, to others, by the power of the Holy Spirit.